His heart is touched with my grief. And it is. Familiar words. That's a really beautiful tune. And I think we're just going to have Mrs. Plant stay, and she can help our other ladies with the playing of the instruments. That'd be okay with us. Her husband may not agree with that, but thank you for that very much. All right, we'll go ahead and take our Bibles this morning and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. While you're turning there, Paul did mention about the need for men to help after the service. Now, he mentioned that it may not get done. I don't think it's going to take us very long if we have a number of men. So it should be a relatively brief time, in my opinion. So Tom may not agree with that, but I don't think it's going to be that quite big of a deal. So if you can stay and help us afterwards, that'd be a blessing. He also mentioned the price of the kitchen. That is already taken care of. The Lord gave us two large gifts. And last Sunday, unanimously, a very positive last Sunday night, the remainder of what is left out of the general fund, as we have done this every year now, over a certain amount, anything left over at the end of the year, is eligible to go toward the building project. We don't always do that, but this year we will. And so in a few months, ladies, you will have a completed kitchen decked out and ready to go. And I guess the men can go in there once in a while, make a piece of toast. Or Joan is just looking at me like, don't you dare touch her. So I'm sure she won't mind, but anyway, so that'll be good. Also, like you to be in prayer for my wife and I. We will take off tomorrow for Mexico City. We'll be down there ministering with the Wynn family, not just Enoch and Ariel, but their extended family. I'll be preaching in the college twice on Tuesday. We go about 2 hours outside of Mexico City on Wednesday to visit one of the church plants, probably be preaching there, and then we'll finish it up in the main church. And some of you have been there on a previous mission trip. So more than likely, well, I won't say it, I'll just say there's a possibility I'll be preaching there as well in a few other times while we're there, be out on outreach with them. So it is a ministry trip, but also just Enoch has been asking me to come down for a long time. And so we're finally going down there. But pray for us. We'll leave tomorrow and we'll return the following Monday. So we'll only be gone a week. Someone asked me, I think it was Joan actually, well, what about all the threats that they had? And I said, well, after that first day, nothing's happened. They're just waiting to do it all when I arrive. So I always wanted to meet a cartel member. So anyway, just want to meet them up close and personal. That's all. But do pray for us. And I'm a little bit nervous about this. I've been on missions trips before, but preaching a good amount. And I want to be a blessing. I want to be a help. So if you would pray for my wife and pray for me as we head down there. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get into the Word of God this morning. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being able to preach behind the sacred desk. It is a privilege. Father, you said you chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And I know there's nothing special in me. I know that. You know that. But you have saved me by your grace and you've given me your Holy Spirit. So, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would speak through me today. Use me. Lord, do a special work as we make our way through looking at these different churches. Lord, help us to learn. And we'll thank you for it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to remind you, I'll do this every once in a while, what the Lord actually tells us back in chapter 1 in the third verse. He said, I want you to be blessed. He said, if you will read this book, and he's not talking about the entirety of the Bible, but the book of Revelation. He says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy. So he's dealing with the book of Revelation. It's a book of prophecy. By the way, for those who would say this is a book concerning past events, the preterist. You say, what's the preterist? Well, I'll just tell you this. The preterist view believes this is all historical. That word alone should kind of nix that. This is a book about prophecy. Prophecy. There's some other ways in which you can see this is not something that has already happened in the past. But he said, I want you to hear it. And when he says here, He that hath ears to hear, let him really hear. That's the attitude. Don't just sit here and hear it and then do like the disciples did, not really hear, not really understand. Hear it, try to learn, and keep those things which are written in this book. Heed what he's saying. Keep it. Now, one of the areas that I think he's focusing on is what he says to these churches. It's so important that we hear what he's saying to the churches. And we're part of the churches. We need to listen to what he's saying. These are literal churches that were found in what we call modern day Turkey. It was then called Asia or Asia Minor. These are 10 or 7 literal cities, 7 literal churches, and the messages that Jesus himself is speaking were literal messages for the particular needs of the churches in those times. So when you read this, this is intended to direct the attention as we look at this particular church this morning to that congregation, but it also is for your benefit and my benefit today. So again, we're looking at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're looking at Christ's presence in the church as we find it here in these two chapters of chapter 2 and chapter 3. And this morning, we'll look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, the church at Smyrna. And I use this one word to describe this message to the church: tried. Tried. Smyrna was a city of about 100,000 people during the days of the writing of this book. So it was not necessarily a massive city, but for that day, it was a relatively large city. Let's read the text first, and we'll come back and tell you a little bit more about Smyrna. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these sayings saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So Jesus' comments are given to the church at Smyrna. Smyrna was about 40 miles north of Ephesus, the church that we've been looking at the last few weeks. It's interesting, Ephesus does not exist anymore other than the ruins. And most of the churches here that are written to from the Lord Jesus are no longer in existence. But there are a couple that are still in existence today. Smyrna still exists in Turkey today. It goes by the Muslim name Izmir. Today, the city has a population of about 3 million in the city proper, and with its suburbs, about 4.6 million. Now, what's interesting about this particular city is it was considered Christian up until the beginning of the 20th century. So about the early 1900s, when World War II took place, the Ottoman Empire began to collapse, and the domination of the, not so much the domination by the Muslims, but the fact that many Christians began to flee from this area and disperse to places like Greece and other areas in Europe and left this part of the world because of World War II, because of the terrible conditions. Turkey really didn't fare very well during World War I. And if I said World War II, I meant World War I. They did not fare well. But during those times, the city began to turn and become more of a Muslim-centered city. So if you were to go there today, and I think maybe Lonis and Cheryl McGinnis have been there, if you were to go into Izmir, or what we would call Smyrna, you would find many church buildings, many of them large, ornate church buildings that are no longer church buildings. But by the way, if you go to New York City this morning, you'll find the same thing. If you go to Atlanta, Georgia, you'll find the same thing. That's happening to our nation. We are quickly becoming a non-Christian nation. But anyway, I don't want to get too far off down that road. The name Smyrna means myrrh. Now, you remember when Jesus was, as the Bible refers to in Matthew 2, a young child, about 2 years of age, The wise men came and presented him gifts. You know, they brought him gold, which represented his deity, his royalty. They gave him frankincense, which pictured his perfect life, his sinless life, the aroma of a sinless life. And then they also presented him myrrh. It was symbolic of his death and his suffering that he would do at Calvary. And it's just interesting that as you look at this passage that speaks to Smyrna, it's obvious that this church suffered. And the name of the city symbolized much of what the Christians themselves would go through. It was a wealthy city. Ephesus, Smyrna, and the next church we look at, Pergamos, were very wealthy cities. Ephesus and Smyrna were wealthy because they resided close to the sea, had ports, so they were big cities of commerce. Pergamos wasn't so much that way, but very, very wealthy cities during their heyday, so to speak. And this was part of the heyday as Jesus addresses the church during 95 AD. Smyrna was a city that was home of a very famous man. How many of you have ever heard of Homer? You've heard of Homer? You know, Homer Simpson? No, I'm sorry, not that Homer. The Greek poet, he wrote famous poems like the Iliad. He wrote also the Odyssey. And I'm sure everybody's into Greek poetry, I'm sure. Right? How many love Greek poetry? All right, brother. I should have known. Dr. Shearer loves Greek poetry. So he is a very diverse man with many, many interests. But anyway, So you are very familiar with Homer. But this is his birthplace. So it's a very well-known city in its day. Smyrna became very loyal to Rome when the Roman Empire became the power of the day. They threw their support behind Rome. And they began to endorse a practice, not a good practice. They had emperor worship for generations, really. They would worship the different emperors of Rome. And under the emperor Domitian, it became a capital offense. Now listen to this. It became a capital offense not to offer a yearly sacrifice to the emperor. Most of the cities, it was a one-day shot, you know, like kind of like celebrating, 4th of July or celebrating, you know, some holiday. It's just a one-day event. In most of the cities, they had one day in which everybody was required. It's interesting, with the exception of the Jews. The Jews fell under a special protection from Rome in which they were not forced to practice emperor worship. And you kind of get that picture when you go back into the Gospels and you're reading about the way the Romans kind of dealt with the Jews with kid gloves. They had an arrangement with the Sadducees especially, and they kind of kept their hands off. They kind of let the Jews govern themselves. And when they got out of hand, obviously Rome would put an end to it. But this extended apparently to other parts of the empires where you had Jewish populations. And there were populations of Jews all over the Middle East and up into this particular area of the world. And so those Jews were not required to give emperor worship at this time anyway. Now, later on, it felt difficult for the Jews, but at this time, they had that freedom. So you're seeing these different pictures behind me of the ancient city of Smyrna and some of the modern pictures of Izmir. I just want you to go now to verse 8. I want you to look at verse 8 here again. Under the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." You'll notice this with every church that we look at, that Jesus revealed part of his character or a characteristic of himself. We saw that with the church at Ephesus. There he said that he holds in his right hand the angels, and that word angels represented the pastors. I kind of made a big deal out of that because I'd never thought about it, that God says, "Hey, Pastor Vaughn, I just want you to know I'm holding you in my right hand." Now that's special because there's a responsibility placed on me. That's why I'm a little bit nervous about what I'm about to do this week down in Mexico. Those aren't my people. I don't want to mess them up. But as I stand in this pulpit, the Lord reminds me, I'm holding you in my hand. I'm holding you in my hand. And then he told to the church of Ephesus that he walked in the midst of the candlesticks or in the midst of the churches. It doesn't matter if it's a church our size or the large ministry there in Mexico City, 6,000 people. It doesn't matter. The Lord's here in our midst. He really is. And that should make us very guarded about our private conversations that we have with other people. It should make us be very guarded about how we worship in a service, participating, whether it's through our singing or our giving or just our attention that we give to the scripture. Because if we believe what the scripture says right now, we may not be able to see him with the naked eye, but he is here.
Yes, sir.
He is here. What a special promise. And here in this verse, verse 8, he reminds the church at Smyrna some very important things that will come in very, very, I want to use the word handy for them. That's not the right way to say it. Just very special to them that he is the first and the last, that he was dead, but he is alive. Now, why would that be special? Well, this would turn out to be very comforting words about his character, about the one who is the head of this church. He's the first. He's the last. What does that emphasize for you and me and for this church? Well, it tells us that through the duration, through all the good and bad, he's part of it.
Amen.
You know, this church here was started April 17th, I believe it was, 1979. We're drawing near to our 45th anniversary. Jesus Christ was here when they met in that little single-wide trailer right up here and had a little pump organ that Mrs. Nisley would play. And he's here today.
Amen.
He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end, if you will. Revelation 1, verse 8 puts it that way. He's the beginning and the ending. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, that includes suffering, he might have the preeminence. So these people hear these words. The pastor hears these words about the Lord Jesus, that he is the first and the last. A comforting statement to that pastor who is there through the joys of the life of that church and what will soon happen, the devastation, the martyrdom that would enter into Smyrna. He said, I'm there with you every step of the way, through the good and the bad. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm there every step of the way. He said, I'm he that was dead and is alive. A reminder that death cannot conquer us. Death didn't conquer Pastor Wakefield today. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He is much more alive than we are. His reality is a much greater reality than the reality that we have here. And I mean that. I'm sincere about that. He's experiencing those things right now. And the Lord said, look, I conquered death. You have nothing to fear. That's what he told Martha and Mary. I am the resurrection and life. Listen, you'll never die. In the reality, your body may wear out, but you're never going to die. Well, that's a blessing. Even if death comes through martyrdom, you and I cannot lose. We cannot lose. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 through 57 says this, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what I think he was trying to do? I think he was just trying to say in a very pleasant and in a kind of a subtle way to the pastor of the church of Smyrna, look, you can't lose. I've conquered death. Death cannot stop you. It cannot stop your church. I'm in charge. What reassuring words to this church, which would so greatly suffer. Not just from the Romans. We'll see that here in a little bit. It was more than just from the Roman government. They would suffer from others. So you notice now verse 9, that Christ knows the church. He says this to every church. He says, I know you. Let me tell you something. Christ knows Grace Baptist Church. He knows our strong points and he knows our faults. He knows our joys and he knows our sorrows. He knows us. He said, I know. You notice he said, I know thy works. Now, even in the midst of persecution, there is a work to do. I don't know what the future holds for us. I guess I would tend to think that when persecution becomes more prevalent in this country, and it will, and it actually is beginning to happen, that it may not be what many around the world are facing, and that is martyrdom. I don't know that we will ever go to that level here in this country. But I do know this, whatever the persecution is, maybe they'll take the tax status away from the church, the tax exempt status from the church. That would be a massive blow to our finances. They may do all kinds of things in order to plague the church, because more and more the church falls out of favor with secular Washington. Whatever happens, here's the point. There's still the work to do. You know, if they take away the tax status, the tax exempt status from this church and other churches, what do? Quit supporting missions? No. Do we quit going out and buying tracts to give out to people? No. Do we cease operating the church? No. May make it a little bit tougher, but there's a work to do, and that's the point. There is a work to do. Go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here's another church. The church at Thessalonica. And I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul said to this church, dealing with this thought of suffering. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'll begin to read in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in, listen to this, in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. This church knew what it meant to suffer for the cause of Christ. But that didn't stop them from growing. It didn't stop them from having an outstanding testimony. But notice the words afterwards, the encouraging, comforting words that are spoken. Verse 5. He said, this persecution which you're suffering is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall become to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God, now listen to this, would count you worthy of this calling. What is the calling he's talking about? Suffering. The calling that he is referring to with the church at Thessalonica is their suffering. That's what this whole passage is dominated by, their persecutions and their sufferings. He said, you've been called to this. Look at me. Look at me. He tells us plainly in his word, all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. It is a calling and a privilege to be counted worthy to suffer for his name. We've had it easy. And I'm grateful. I mean this. I'm glad I haven't had to, you know, be in a position like the church in China where you have to meet at different locations every week to avoid the authorities. I'm glad we're not living in the Manipur state of India, where churches are burned down consistently, and people's homes are burned down, and people are put to death consistently. I'm glad. I'm glad for that. I'm grateful for the United States. I'm grateful for my country. I'm grateful for the freedom that God has given to us. That's changing. That's changing. You know it's changing. I'm not saying anything to you that you don't already know. It's a calling. Not only a calling to salvation, a calling to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. By the way, moms and dads, you would do yourself a world of good to begin to prepare your children for this. You say, well, what if it doesn't come? Then praise the Lord.
Right.
What if it does and you have not prepared your children to stand for Jesus Christ?
That's
we better start thinking. Better prepare. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, and they departed from the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Have you ever been... I've had this happen, and I know several of you have. You've been accosted for your testimony for Jesus Christ. Man, I've been shouted off people's properties. I've been called names for just trying to be a testimony, just trying to give the gospel out. It's kind of embarrassing. At least that's the way I used to think. But these people said, we're rejoicing, brother. I'll never forget years ago, two of our teenagers, we were out down 131 at a trailer park. I remember it was Nixon Trailer Park, something like that. And we're out there. I think we were just out inviting people to Bible school. So we took a church van down, had it loaded. We're out there, and two of our teenage boys were out walking around talking to people. And they came across some other teenagers. And these other teenagers were into Marilyn Manson. Marilyn Manson is a God hater. And they ripped our two young men. One of them was Matthew Earl, and I can't remember who the other young man was, but I'll never forget it. They came back to the van, and they were saying, we got to suffer for Jesus. Literally, they came back, we got to suffer for Jesus. They thought it was the greatest thing in the world. I want everybody to have that kind of mentality, including your pastor, to say, yes, I was counted worthy to suffer for your name, and I'm rejoicing in that. Can I ask you a question? Do you rejoice when those things happen? Philippians 1:29, for unto you, now listen to this. I hope you're listening. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's given to you. Guess what? Oh, listen, Cassie, you get to suffer for Jesus Christ. Mike, you get to suffer for Jesus Christ. Pastor Vaughn, I get to suffer for Jesus Christ. This is great. That's the attitude that God wants you to have. See, that's crazy. That's how much sometimes we get out of tune with our God.
Come on, preacher.
Can we just be honest? Can we just be honest about it? You say, well, Pastor, we're not in that position right now. No, I understand. And sometimes we're not in that position because we're fearful of telling people about Jesus.
Right.
We're afraid of what they may say to us. We're afraid of their reaction. So we hesitate. We draw back from being a bold witness for Jesus Christ. Sometimes we don't get persecuted because we're not just standing out for Jesus Christ. That's not all the time, but sometimes that is true. And I want you to notice here in verse 9, he said, I know thy tribulation. I know thy tribulation. What is tribulation? Well, the word tribulation means anguish. The word tribulation means burdened. The word tribulation means trouble. The word tribulation means persecution. Now, listen to me. There are different facets to the word tribulation. There are people right here who may be under anguish this morning. And possibly it's not anguish because someone has threatened to take your life. You know, we're headed down to be with the winds, and they were threatened by the drug cartels about a month ago. That may not be the reason you're in anguish. Maybe you're in anguish because you found out some bad news at the doctor Or maybe you're struggling in your marriage. Or maybe you got a child that's not being obedient, whatever it may be. Maybe you're in anguish for different reasons. That he said that's part of the attitude of the word tribulation. Burdened. If I were to ask you to hold your hand up, how many of you are bearing a burden today? Probably most of you would hold your hand up. Because this world is a cursed world. And while you're not cursed, you live in the midst of a cursed world, and it causes burdens. Trouble. A lot of people have trouble, don't we? And the last part of that verse refers to what we're looking at here, persecution. When people choose to take a stand for Jesus Christ, the reality is that at times persecution becomes part of the Christian experience, to be persecuted for the cause of Christ. Jesus said, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone." Listen. "Because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now, tribulation, no matter if it's the anguish portion of it or being overly burdened, or whether it's physical persecution or mental persecution, financial persecution, whatever it may be, can make you feel alone. But Jesus looked at his apostles and said, "I just want you to know something. This night you're going to forsake me. All of you, every one of you is going to leave me. But he said, I will not be alone. My Father is going to be with me." So he said, "Be good cheer. Just want you to know this is going to be the norm for the Christian life. That's okay. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." And brother, no matter what we might go through in the future, or if we go through nothing in the future, here's reality. He has overcome the world. So he can deal with your burdens. He can deal with your anguish. He can deal with the trouble you're facing. He can deal with any persecution that you may have to face one day. You say, "I just don't see tribulation becoming part of the American experience." Well, there's about 6 people down in the state of Tennessee this morning that would differ with you. You say, "What are you talking about?" Back, I think it was the last day of January. I think that's when they were brought into court. They are facing 10 years in prison. Why? Because they were singing hymns in an abortion clinic. It's been on the news, so many of you already have heard this. They were singing hymns. In the state of Tennessee, that's a red state, by the way. And all 6 of those are now facing prison for singing hymns in abortion. You say, "That can't happen here in the United States." You better think again. You better think again. Well, I would never do that. Maybe that's why we're not facing persecution. We're not willing to take a stand sometimes. We have to all examine our own hearts. So around the time that John wrote Revelation, a temple was built. It was built to Caesar. And it became a popular saying, a phrase, "Caesar is Lord." Caesar is Lord. This kind of sounds familiar. Philippians chapter 2, I think it's the 10th verse. "Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Okay, now we got a conflict for the church at Smyrna. Caesar isn't Lord, it's Jesus Christ who's Lord. And he will not have competition. You can't serve God and mammon. You know, you're either for me or against me, Jesus said. There's no compromise in this deal. So for a follower of Jesus Christ who knew that Jesus is truly Lord, not Caesar, now they had to take a stand. And this is where persecution became heavy. From the year AD 100 to about the early portion of the 300s, that 200-plus-year span, persecution against the church would ramp up considerably. Martyrdoms would become a common practice. Fox's Book of Martyrs said that during that period, that there were 5 million Christians who were put to death. Now remember, the world did not have 8 billion people as we have today. More than likely, the world didn't even have 1 billion people in those days. So 5 million people over that 200-year period is still a massive number, but it was even more so considering the population of the world at that time. 5 million Christians were put to death because of their faith in Jesus Christ across that Roman Empire. Listen, Jesus spoke to that pastor and those people, said, I just want you to know this. I know your tribulation. I know the things that you're suffering. I am well aware of it. And he has given all kind of promises throughout his word in the New Testament to tell you that you're not going to suffer alone. And there's going to be great reward for you taking a stand for the things that are right. Notice also in verse 9, he said, I know thy poverty. I know thy poverty. Now remember, I said earlier that this city was a very wealthy city. Most of their citizens benefited from the economy of that place, but not necessarily if you were a Christian. These early Christians at Smyrna had the same things happen to them that happened to the Jews there in Jerusalem. They had their jobs taken away. Their families forsook them. They had to forfeit their property. That happened in Smyrna. Some of you will remember, most of you won't, but the very first evangelist ever brought here back in 2004 was Dr. Ron Riley. Dr. Riley, I'd known him for many, many years, and has a great ministry to Daytona Beach. Every spring, he takes teenagers. And during spring break with all these college students, they take them down to the beaches there at Daytona, and they just give the gospel. And I don't know what the total is up to now. Dr. Riley is in his 80s now, I believe. So I assume he still does this. But they have had tens of thousands of college students brought to Christ over the years because there's some teenagers that are willing to stand boldly for Christ and in the midst of corruption present the gospel. And there's been some tremendous stories of people being saved. I remember one story of a young woman talking to a group of four Marines. They mocked her. They laughed at her. But one of those Marines was convicted, and later he got saved, and he became a pastor. And he was speaking somewhere and mentioned about that occasion. I think in that audience, or at least it was relayed to her, that young woman, that teenage girl from those years before, was made aware that she stood there and was mocked, suffered for the cause of Christ. But one of those men got saved and now was serving the Lord full time. Listen, Dr. Riley, I mentioned him because when Dr. Riley was saved, he was saved out of Roman Catholicism. And the day he got saved, he was a freshman in college, went to a secular school, played football in the secular school. And he heard about Christ and he got saved. And when he returned home, he was excited because he knew his life had changed. And he went into the home, a very dominated Catholic family, very, very strong in their faith in Catholicism. And he announced to them that he had trusted Christ as a Savior. Immediately, his father says, get out. You can no longer live here. And literally, that day, the day he announced that he got saved, they kicked him out of their home. For years, they stayed in a separated course. He said he had returned home from college during one of his breaks. I don't know if it was a summer break or winter break. And in the town he lived in Illinois, he was walking down one of the sidewalks on the main street. And he saw one of his older brothers approaching him on that same sidewalk in the opposite direction. And he just had this thought go through his mind. Oh, my brother's going to come up and say, oh, man, we're so glad you're home from college. You know, we really miss you. Just come on home, Ronnie. Just come on home. He said his brother walked right up to him, didn't say a word, spit in his face, and just kept right on going. It was like that for years. But the gospel has a way of breaking people's hearts. and bringing them into the kingdom. And he began to see after many years, some of those people in his family that were so hard and bitter at him for forsaking their faith, come to know Christ as their Savior. You say those things don't happen in the United States. It did him. It did to him. So here in the church at Smyrna, listen, these people knew poverty. Not because they did not have good jobs, they just had those jobs taken away. Not because they didn't live in an affluent economy, they did. They just didn't get advantage of it. Why? Because they were followers of Christ. But you notice in that verse what he says, I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. You might have little in the eyes of this world, but when Jesus Christ is the priority of your life, in his eyes, you are rich. Remind you what we're told in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You may come to a point where you may not have much of this world's good, but if you have Jesus Christ, you are a wealthy man. You are a wealthy woman. And I cannot help but think what Jesus said to his disciples, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust doth not corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Our focus ought to be laying up treasure in heaven, not laying up treasure on earth. No one needs to take a vow of poverty, and I'm not referring to that. You know, some faiths take vows of poverty. I'm not asking you to do that. I don't think the Lord is asking you to do that. But we do need to get busy laying up treasure in heaven.
Yes.
We are so preoccupied with this world. Bigger houses, better cars, bigger bank accounts. And listen, I know you, and we just sat in our class, your New Beginnings class, and went over finances and the need for a man to take care of his family and realizing that God gives us all things richly to enjoy. That's what the scripture says. But brother and sister, listen to me. We need to get serious about laying up treasure in heaven.
Yes,
sir. And I'm not just talking about you sticking more money in that offering box back there. I'm talking about you laying up treasure in heaven by your soul winning, by your righteous living, taking a stand for Jesus Christ and not living like the world. Listen, lay up treasure in heaven. Jesus said, I know you're physically, financially in poverty, but you are rich. You are rich. And then he said in verse 9, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. Notice at the end of verse 9, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. So I mentioned that Christians began to suffer at the hand of the Roman Empire, especially these city states that were drawn to emperor worship. And if you didn't worship the emperor, you were in massive trouble. Like, that's a death sentence. If you don't worship whoever the emperor at the time was, it's a massive issue in your life. So they were going to suffer under Rome, but they also suffered from the Jews. I want to be very careful how I say this, because there is this thing called replacement theology, which is of the devil. It's not correct. Many hold to it. If you have a Calvinistic leaning, you probably would believe in the supersessionism or a replacement theology, but I'm convinced the scripture does not teach that. However, it's just a reality that most Jewish people today, and especially in the days of the early church, had a hatred for Christians, had a hatred for this man who claimed to be the Messiah. Well, we know he was. Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 says this, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. There were many Jews, in fact, the first many months of the existence of the thing called the church was dominated by Jewish converts. The church of Jerusalem was made up of Jewish converts. Later on, the Gentiles began to get saved. It made many of the people of the Jewish faith very jealous, and they began to persecute heavily Christians. And you know this. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. The Apostle Paul was once Saul of Tarsus. And what did he do? He persecuted the church. He put people to death. That was his job. He thought he was serving God by going against Christians. That's what he's dealing with here. Then in all of these cities, there was a Jewish population, and in this population, there was antagonism toward Christians. So now it's not just suffering from the Romans themselves, but suffering from those who are of Jewish descent. But he says, listen, you can call yourself a Jew, not really be a Jew. I mean, in God's eyes, you call yourself a Jew, but if you're not willing to do exactly what Abraham did, and what did Abraham do? He believed God by faith. He believed God by faith. And these people were not willing to do that. So he challenges them and just lays it out here. Jesus himself lays it out. You're suffering from those who would normally, you would think, would be more in line with your kind of thinking. But he said they're not. I got to thinking about this. You know who some of the biggest antagonists of a church like this is? Christians. I'm an independent, fundamental King James Baptist. Amen. Now you say, I don't care about the title. Okay, that's fine. But in each of those words describes what I believe. I believe in 6 days of creation. I believe in the virgin birth. Amen. I believe in the blood atonement. I believe in a whole bunch of things that this book speaks of that many in mainline Christian denominations do not believe in. The Pew Research recently took a poll in which they determined that something like, it was like 70% of people in the United States claim to be born again. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? So they began to ask the people who are born again, do you believe in the virgin birth? 45% of those people, no. Do you believe in literal creation? No. Do you believe that Jesus was sinless? No. Do you believe that Jesus' blood atones from sin? No. And I'm not talking just a few people. I'm talking about large swaths of the percentage of those who claim in this country to be born again don't believe it. You can't be a Christian without believing in the blood atonement of Christ. You cannot be a Christian without believing in the blood atonement. I'm just about convinced you can't really be a Christian if you don't believe that God created the world and we were not evolved. We can argue that if you want to, but we're not going to argue about the blood atonement or the virgin birth or the physical bodily resurrection of Christ. Those who attack Christianity like we hold to are other people who call themselves Christians. When I grew up in a non-denominational church. We stood with a group called the American Council of Christian Churches. Some of you will have no idea what I'm talking about. But you've all heard of the National Council of Christian Churches. It is a leftist organization that promotes a social gospel throughout Africa and other parts of the world that lead people to hell. They don't believe anything about the Bible. Well, we were part of the American Council of Christian Churches. We supported Dr. Carl McIntyre, which was a big name back in the 50s and 60s among the American Council of Christian Churches. And our enemies were other people who called themselves Christians. They were Christian in name only. They had no use for Jesus Christ. They had no use for the truth. So it shouldn't be strange to us to hear that one of the biggest culprits persecuting the church was the synagogue in Smyrna. And notice what he refers to it. This is Jesus referring to his own brethren. He calls it the synagogue of Satan. The synagogue of Satan. Just remember what Jesus said. If you're not for me, you're against me. Amen. Remember what Peter said to the Jews, to the Sadducees and Pharisees and the chief priests. Neither is there salvation in any other name, For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. It's not Buddha, and it's not Muhammad, and it's not Jesus. Take your pick. There are many ways to the top of the mountains. He said, no, sir. There's only one way to get to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Somebody said something the other day, and it's really made me begin to think, because it grieves me every time somebody leaves this church, whatever the reasons. It bothers me, and it's depressing. And somebody made this observation. It was a contemporary minister, and he said, Jesus wasn't there to keep the crowd. He was there to separate the crowd. He had more people leave his ministry than stayed. And that hit me like a ton of bricks. Every pastor like myself, we're trying to keep everybody. Maybe sometimes it's okay to see people go. Because if people are not willing to believe the truth, this is the wrong place to be. You say, that's awfully hard. Well, Jesus must have been looked at as awfully hard. So I hope you got your doctrine straight. I hope you actually believe what the Bible teaches. Because we're not moving from this. We're not. Maybe one day it will, but I'll either be dead and gone, or when you guys are here during the tribulation period, whoever your pastor is, you can just... That was mean. I know it was mean. Can I tell you, Jesus knows the attacks. He knows the level of persecutions that have come your way, that have come the way of the church. He's not oblivious to it. You say, why does he let go on then? For great is your reward in heaven. You'll get a crown of life. He said, you get to bear the sufferings of Christ for my sake. Notice verse 10, I'll try to hurry. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. And the first thought of my mind is, well, that's easy for him to say. But you know what? Before I would ever have to go through it, he already has. He's already been there. He's already done that. Jesus made this statement in Matthew 10:28, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to kill both body and soul in hell. Amen. Why should I fear what man can do to me? They can't send me to an eternal hell. You know, the only thing they can do is send me on to heaven. John R. Rice was in a meeting somewhere, and he was gone back to his hotel room that night, and as he's walking into his hotel room, he was unlocking the door, and somebody came around and put a pistol to him and said, I want your money, or I'm going to take your life. And this is what they say he said. Now, how many know who John R. Rice was? Okay, a good number of you know. You know, Dr. Rice had the squinty eyes and wore the glasses, and he would do this when he preached. They said that he turned around and said, young man, you can't scare me with heaven. And they said the guy just put the gun down and just walked on, because he didn't rattle Dr. Rice. He didn't pull his wallet out. Oh, let me give you all my money. He didn't do that. He said, I'm ready. Go ahead, pull the trigger kind of attitude. Would that we had that kind of heart.
Yes, sir.
So that when we have outreach Saturday, nobody says, well, I'm too fearful to go out. No, forget that. I'm going. I'm telling people about Jesus. I'm going to go serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again in verse 10, it says, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. When it comes to persecution, it is Satan's rage against the saints that brings about the suffering. Satan hates you. Satan is your enemy. And again, it's not flesh and blood. It wasn't Domitian or Marcus Aurelius or any of these Roman emperors. It wasn't even the chief priest back in the synagogue, back in the temple at Jerusalem. He said, we war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the spiritual darkness of this world. Our enemy is Satan. So what do? When Satan works through flesh and blood to attack, well, you hold on to Matthew 5:11-12. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, listen, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. It's going to be a bunch of people from the church of Smyrna who stand before the judgment seat of Christ and are greatly rewarded. What about you? What about me? Am I willing to take a stand? And I mentions this phrase, you shall have tribulation 10 days. 10 days. Dr. J. Vernon McGee pointed out something I thought was interesting. He said there were 10 periods of extreme persecution by 10 Roman emperors that brought about tribulation in the church. You'll see behind me, we just list those different emperors. One was Nero. Nero was the one that had Paul beheaded. He also burnt Rome to the ground himself, blamed Christians for it. Remember, he was the one that had this great idea to take Christians, douse their bodies in pitch, then put them on a pole and light their bodies to light his gardens at night. And bro, that's suffering. There's Domitian. He's one that exiled John to Patmos. There's Trajan, one of the early church fathers, the men who followed immediately after the apostles had passed away. One of those was Ignatius, and he was thrown to lions at Rome under Trajan. Now here's an emperor that you've heard the name many times, Marcus Aurelius. Here's a gentleman that we're going to look at in just a moment. One of the early church fathers who suffered greatly under Marcus Aurelius. There was Severus from the year 200 to 211, and then Maximinus. I'll just list these. We'll not talk a lot about them. Maximinus, the next emperor, Decius, and then Valerian, and I'm not sure that I'm pronouncing this correctly, Aurelian, from 270 to 275, and then the man they say was the worst in persecuting the Christians, this last one, Diocletian, from 303 to 313, greatly, greatly persecuted Christians. Now, as we look at this particular era, during the ministry that went on in this church at Smyrna, a man who had sat under the Apostle John was a man by the name of Polycarp. And you see a representation of his image, Polycarp. Polycarp eventually was put to death. And as he went to martyrdom, they said, just revile Christ. If you'll just revile Christ, we'll let you go. Just revile Christ. And this is a quote that was recorded from Polycarp. For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. And how can I now blaspheme my king who saved me? Would that I had that kind of heart. And I hope we do. Again, I'm not standing here and telling you this is the kind of persecution we're going to face. I have no idea. I'm just saying, I hope even in just going out to a restaurant and passing out a tract to a waitress, or standing in a gas station, you know, at the counter and have enough courage to tell somebody, here's something to tell you about Jesus. I mean, something simple like that. Sometimes we chicken out on those things. And I know because sometimes I've chickened out on those kind of things. Well, those people behind me, they're going to think I'm some kind of religious nut. I am a religious nut. If I can be a nut for Ohio State football, then can I not be a nut for Jesus Christ? If I can be a fanatic about sports, and many in this auditorium are, can I not be a fanatic for Jesus Christ? We should be. Amen? Well, two of you believe that. The last part of verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. The organization Open Doors, which tracks persecution, and other groups track it as well. I mentioned last year, 360 million Christians suffer persecution. That was 2023. 2024, it's jumped up to 365 million. That's larger than the entire population of the United States. They say that 1 in 7 Christians worldwide face high levels of persecution. It'd be like 1 in every 7 of this congregation, knowing when you walk through those doors, you're going to severely suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. Already in this calendar year, 10,000 churches have been shut down in China. 2,228 churches have been shut down in India. I'm headed down to a country in which they rank 37th in the levels of persecution. Now, that's not in the area I'm going to, but south of Mexico City, heavy, heavy, heavy persecution for the Mexican people. It's not far from our doorsteps. More and more persecution is happening to Canadians. They have a tyrannical and communist premier. I'm just being honest with you. 1 Peter 3:14. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. It's almost like a command. You will be happy if you suffer. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Don't be afraid of what man can do to you. Don't be afraid. He's got this. He knows. He knows. The last verse says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And here's the good part. Here's the encouraging part. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The Savior's encouragement to the church is that truth. The overcomer will not be hurt of the second death. And I said last week, we looked at different passages about that term overcomer. If you are in Jesus Christ who overcame, then you are an overcomer. And without going back all over all those verses, here's reality. Anybody who's born again is considered by Jesus Christ as an overcomer. And he said, you will never, ever, ever face a second death. Say, what's a second death? Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15 tells us that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. If you sit here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior, you will suffer in the lake of fire for eternity. That is the second death. But here's the good news. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you believe solely in him. I'm not asking you to be a Baptist. I'm not asking you to get baptized. I'm not asking you to be a good person. Just put your trust in Jesus. Give your sin to him. Let him wash you in his blood. He said, you are now his, and you will never, ever have to worry about the second death. That's pretty good news. That's a great consolation prize, even if you do have to suffer. What a church. It's one of only two churches in which Jesus had nothing negative to say about them. He says nothing negative about this church nor the church of Philadelphia. These people were special to him. And you know what? You are special to him too. He loves you. He's just saying, take a stand. Take a stand. I'm with you. I haven't forgotten you. Take a stand. You say, well, what are you going to do if we never suffer? And I'll say, yay. Oh, yay. But if we do, I want to know that I was faithful to stand here and prepare you for that day the best that I can. Let's all stand with our heads bowed.